Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. We're going to look at Titus 3, verses 1 through 8. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil with no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let us pray. Father, we again are very grateful for your grace, your mercy given to us in Jesus. We recognize that our Christian living and all that we do in our Christian lives is empowered by your mercy, your grace toward us. Pray that you would give us a good perspective on your grace and living faithfully in this present world. In Jesus' name, amen. In our series through Titus, we've observed that Paul gives instructions for the promotion of sanctification in a variety of settings. In chapter 1, he gives directions for the promotion of sanctification or Christian growth in congregational life. In chapter 2, he gives directions for the promotion of sanctification in family and individual life, and those directions also apply to the congregational setting. In chapter 3, he gives directions for the promotion of sanctification in public life. Titus 3:1 is one of the important statements in the New Testament concerning the Christian's relationship to the state. Paul not only gives this command regarding submission to government authorities, but also sets forth a series of ethical and character commands. The motivation for obedience and the proper relationship to others is also given as an understanding of the extent of mercy and grace we've received from God. In this regard, this text this morning presents some important truths concerning man's enslavement to sin and God's action in freeing us from that slavery. First, let's talk about his idea of public life. The Christian is called to glorify God in his public life. We see in verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. There is the statement here, remind them, as an exhortation to Titus. And we think about preaching and Christian teaching, while there should be new instruction, an important part of the teaching and preaching ministry in the church is to remind God's people of truths they may already know, to bring them to the forefront of their thinking. For example, in 2 Peter, Peter speaks of this in 2 Peter 1, verses 12 and 13. Peter writes, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, that though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. An important aspect of preaching is to remind God's people of the great truths of the Word of God, to call it to their attention. And one of the reasons why regular worship and being under the preached word is so important is that not only do we have the learning aspect of hearing things we may not have known before, but we also had the reminders that come into our lives. Those things that are said that we've heard before, but now are brought right back to the forefront of our thinking. This statement in Titus 3:1 is also very similar to the more lengthy exposition of this point in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, which we had read earlier, but look with me again at Romans 13. Read the first part of this passage, starting in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will be incurred judgment. The rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear from the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. 1 Peter 2, as we read a moment ago, says something very similar. Now, the state is to serve as a form of common grace to restrain evil and to reward good behavior. Both Paul and Peter bring that out in their epistles. Also mentioned that government carries the power of the sword. On a fundamental level, government is force. It is to forcefully restrain evil and reward good behavior. Now, certainly, we've seen many times in history when that's turned on its head, and I will talk about that in a moment. But it is important to remember that when Paul is writing this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Nero is the emperor. The emperor that ultimately had Paul beheaded for preaching the gospel, for not confessing that the emperor was Lord. R.C. Sproul gave a good illustration of this. He said he bought a house, and when he bought it, he didn't notice in the fine print of the contract a clause forbidding sports equipment on the property. And he just normally put out a basketball goal, you know, edge of the driveway. And somebody came around and asked him to take it down. And he kind of said, "What do you mean, take it down?" They said, "Well, there's this clause." And he looked at it and said, "Well, yeah, there it is. I signed the contract." He took his goal, basketball goal down. But he said, think about how that could escalate. He said, if I'd refused, then it could have gone perhaps to court, and then there would have been a judgment against me. If I still refused, the police could have come and taken it down forcefully. And if I tried to stop them, he said, ultimately force could have kept escalating to the point I'm put in jail forcefully. And, of course, that's a very minor infraction of something, but we can see force coming in. And God gives government the right to forcefully protect its citizens and to wage war for just reasons. Augustine particularly gave special consideration to the issue of warfare and framed what was called just war principles with a very careful construction for the defense of the innocent and defense of property and so on, in keeping with Scripture. Now, properly applied, this is a blessing from God as we live in a sinful world. In fact, think about those times when for some reason government breaks down. There's a typhoon, a hurricane, an earthquake, some natural disaster or a military issue occurs where in a region there's no government for a time. What do you usually see? You see almost immediately looting, pillaging, wholesale theft, destruction of property. Often there can be rape and attack on other people when there is no restraint of the evil of the human heart. And so government is established by God. for the restraint of evil. Peter actually brings out the point. He said it is sent by him, by God. Romans 13:1 makes a statement. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist aren't been instituted by God. We are to be in subjection to the state because its existence is ordained by God and has a God-ordained function. This is again what Paul writes in Titus 3:1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Paul also mentions in Romans 13:5 that Christians are to be in subjection to the state for the sake of conscience and of Christian witness. Peter mentions that they put to silence those who would attack Christians, saying they're disobedient, bad citizens. Now, this doesn't mean just big things like paying taxes or obeying laws against murder or theft or perjury. It also includes those areas we would consider mundane, such as driving laws, safety rules, stop signs. There are moral ramifications to the way we drive our automobile. You know, you go through a school zone that says speed limit 15 miles an hour or something like that. That's posted so you don't accidentally run over a child. Several years after being part of the inventing team of the radar, Sir Robert Watson Watt was arrested in Canada for speeding, got a speeding ticket, and he'd been caught in a radar trap. and he wrote a little poem. He said, "Pity Sir Robert Watson Watt, strange target of his radar plot, and this, with others I could mention, a victim of his own invention." The basic idea of all of this is that Christians are to bend over backwards to obey the laws of the land. That's the general principle which is set forth in Titus 3:1, Romans 3, 1 Peter 2. However, there are points where we had the duty to disobey the state. If the state commands us to do that which God has forbidden, or forbids us to do that which God has commanded, then we are to disobey the state in order to obey God. And many Christians take their moral cues and their Christian living simply from what is legal. We have the responsibility before God to evaluate human law in light of the law of God. It's interesting that Gallup, as they do all the polling data for various things, in the mid-60s, there was something around an 80 to 90% polling data against abortion. And just about a year after it was, all the laws were struck down by the Supreme Court in the early 70s, suddenly that dropped at that point to about 50-50. Now, one of the big reasons is that people were taking their moral cues, what's right or wrong, than what the laws of the land say is right or wrong, rather than what God does. And many of those people, we're just following the law of the land and not thinking about what Scripture might say about an important moral issue. Statement on this: we are sorry that the laws in Nebraska and the orders of the Cass County District Court ran counter to our conscience. We could not violate our conscience, even if no one else in Nebraska shared the same conscience. That was stated by Pastor Everett Sullivan. He refused to obey a court order to close the Faith Christian School operated by his church in Louisville, Nebraska. The court had ordered the church school closed until such a time as the church agreed to hire only state-certified teachers in the school. Silla then had refused to close the school because he believed that to submit to state certification under such circumstances would have been equivalent to saying Jesus is not my Lord or the Lord of my church and school. Now, whether you agree with the pastor or not, this type of question raises the issue of civil disobedience against human government. Civil disobedience is usually defined as a public, nonviolent, and conscientious act contrary to law, usually done with the intent to bring about a change in the policies or laws of the government. Psalm 94, verses 20 to 21 states, "Can a corrupt throne be allied with you? one that brings on misery by its decrees. They band together against the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. That passage has often been cited in cases of civil disobedience. And there is a strong biblical record for disobeying human government and authority when it conflicts with the commands of God. When human authority commands you to do something contrary to the law of God or forbids you to do what God has commanded, you're not only to disobey, but you had the moral obligation before God to disobey. One of those examples is in Exodus chapter 1, the last half of that chapter, verses 15 to 22. Remember that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, was wanting to limit the population of the male children in Israel. And so he gave the command to the midwives to kill all the baby boys that were being delivered. And the midwives disobeyed and protected the lives of the little baby boys. And when the king questioned them about that, they said, well, the Israelite women are different than the Egyptian women. They just give birth so fast we can't get there in time. And Pharaoh believed them, which you almost have to say has to be a work of God too. But And it says in the text that God blessed the households of those midwives. They disobeyed the ruling authority not to murder the little boy babies. There are a couple of big examples in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 3, story we learned in Sunday school, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember, the command was for all the people when the sound of the various musical instruments would cry, sound out for everyone to bow before the golden idol, the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And when everyone bowed, three very prominent figures were still standing, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're brought before the king. He questioned them, said, we don't even have to think about how to answer you, king. We're not going to bow. So we believe our God is able to deliver us, and he will, but even if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. We're not about to do it. They disobeyed the sovereign decree of Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, you know the story. They're bound and thrown into the fiery furnace. The heat was so intense, being heated seven times more than its normal heat, that it killed the men who threw them in. And then he looks in the fire and sees them walking around free. It's always interesting. What was burned away were their ropes and binding things. And they come out of the furnace. He says, I see a fourth man there, like one of the gods or something. And as they come out, there's not singe, there's no singe on their hair, there's not even the smell of smoke on their clothes. As you know, if you're around a campfire, it doesn't take long to have the smell of smoke on your clothes. But they disobeyed the king. Later in Daniel's life, in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel had achieved a high stature in the prefects of now the Persian Empire that had conquered the Babylonian Empire. And the other satraps and prefects wanted to get rid of him, and they tricked Darius into signing a decree that no one was to pray to anyone but to Daniel for the next 30 days. Anyone but the king for the next 30 days. Yeah. Daniel heard the decree and went right up to his upper chambers, opened the window toward Jerusalem like he always did, and prayed very publicly. Didn't change his habits at all. And of course, again, very well-known stories. Thrown to the lion's den, they don't eat him. The next morning, as he's brought out of the lion's den, King Darius threw the satraps and prefects and their families in. The lions grabbed them before they even hit the ground. But there was civil disobedience. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4, as the gospel is beginning to go forth into Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin is very concerned about it, and they bring Peter and John before them, and they command them not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John replied in verses 19 and 20, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. A little later in Acts 5:29, the same command comes forth. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. And down through church history, there has been a very consistent affirmation concerning the importance of obeying God's commands over human government when the two are in conflict. Under normal circumstances, we seek to obey the government authorities, but there are clear examples of when there's times to disobey. For example, the early Christian martyrs were killed primarily because they refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. The Roman Empire didn't care about all the religions. There were 1,001 religions across the empire. What they cared about was the exclusive claims of Christianity. Because the Christians said, there's all these other religions, but they are not valid. The only way to God is through faith in Christ, and He is the only Lord. And the emperor worship cult, they demanded that the Christians worship the emperor. Especially in the 250s, there was a major empire-wide persecution under Decius, where everyone in the empire was required to burn incense and offer sacrifices to the idols of the gods and obtain a certificate from the government authority that they had done so. Well, when Christians refused, many Christians refused to do it. The majority did, that many were killed. It's a death penalty crime not to worship the gods. Christians' response was, do what you will. We're Christians, we offer no sacrifices to idols. One of the more dramatic martyrdoms was that of Polycarp. He was a disciple of the Apostle John, mid-second century. When he was 86 years old, he was brought before the governor in an arena and commanded to swear an oath for the emperor, to the emperor, and confess his lordship. Polycarp refused, and he was commanded to say, away with the infidels, away with the idolaters, which is what they called the Christians, because they only worshiped one God. They called them infidels or atheists because they didn't believe in all the gods, Zeus, Jupiter, and all that stuff. Polycarp waved his hand at all the audience in the arena and said, away with the infidels. And of course, they didn't like that. And he made a famous statement. They threatened him, we have lions. And he said, well, bring them on. So we have fire. He said, you threaten me with a fire that burns for a moment, being ignorant of an eternal fire. And he said, 86 years, my Lord has been faithful to me, and I'm not going to forsake him now. And they burned him at the stake. But again, it was an act of civil disobedience against the decree of the government. Thomas Aquinas, and I'm no big fan of his theology, but he made an important statement. He said, whether human law binds a man in conscience, he addressed that issue, and he recognized the crucial distinction between just and unjust laws. He wrote that laws that are unjust by virtue of opposing the divine good must no wise be observed. From another side of the theological perspective, John Calvin taught that the authority of human rulers was always subject to that of God. He writes, the Lord is the King of kings, who must alone be heard. If they command anything against him, let it go unesteemed. In terms of church history, there have been some guidelines set forth in terms of issues of civil disobedience. One is that you must be clearly convinced that what the state enjoins is unjust and against the law of God. That means that Christians have a call to carefully understand the ethical commands of Scripture so that they can evaluate the things of culture properly. Scripture must inform your conscience, not emotion or reaction. Second, normal channels of addressing the injustice have proven fruitless. In our society, we have opportunities to pressure the society with the vote, with letters, with those types of things, and those should be a consideration of due process first. The moral obligations to the injustice of the law must outweigh the moral reasons in favor of obedience. And then care should be taken not to break good laws in order to protest bad ones. And so, with those things in mind, we are to first consider the issue of the obedience to the state in every way possible, but also know that there is a higher law, obedience to God, that supersedes every human authority. When I was in seminary, I had a friend, Sunday Joseph. He was from Uganda. And Sunday was a part of a very large church in Uganda, membership of about 10,000. And Sunday was extremely gifted in languages. He spoke 14 languages fluently. And so he was often used as a translator. And he was out one Sunday with a team in the outer parts of Uganda, a missionary team doing evangelism. And while he was out, Idi Amin sent the soldiers in, surrounded his church on a Sunday morning, threw in hand grenades, and killed people with the hand grenades and machine gunned every single person in the church. It was one of the last acts of atrocity that stirred up the population. But Sunday said, as Christians, we struggled over the issues of Romans 13 and the other passages. We wanted to make sure that we knew that revolutions could also be just as bad as bad government. He said, we prayed very diligently over it and finally decided that justice had been completely turned on its head in Uganda. And he was a part of the Revolutionary Army that overthrew Amin. But any time we do engage in civil disobedience, it must be well considered and have a strong biblical foundation. We also see in this text that we are to glorify God in public life and the way we relate to our neighbor. After making the statements about government, in verse 2, Paul continues to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Seven admonitions are set forth. The first two dealing with Christian relation to government, we just considered. The last five address important points of Christian character. The last expression at the end of verse 1, ready for every good deed, or are ready to do good work, is there. It forms a natural bridge between the duties the Christians owes to government and those which they owe to their neighbors. You also see that we are to speak evil of no one, or to not malign or revile others. Insulting and abusive language is not appropriate for anyone, but especially for the believer. We're to be uncontentious, avoid quarreling, to be gentle. Not only are Christians not to be quarrelsome, they're to be genial. They're to be ready to help the weak. Always embrace a spirit of reasonableness. Be caring toward our neighbor. We're to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Show consideration to others. This is the climax of the list before he reminds them that you once were all these various things in sin. Seems to summarize the qualities which came to precede it. Showing some consideration toward people. Some people, it's pretty easy to do that. Others, it's harder. But think about those personalities, those people whose personalities just bother you. You know, there's some people that are very easy to love. And other people we meet, they grate on you. It's just something about them. They always seem to say that one word that touches your button and gets you going. And we all have those buttons, too. But, of course, do we give them the benefit of the doubt? Do we make a conscious effort to be kind and merciful to them? Charles Spurgeon said, "Forbearance should be cultivated till your heart yields a fine crop of it. Pray for a sharp memory to all unkindness." There's an old parable or description of friendship. It says, "A friend is one to whom we may pour out the contents of our hearts, chaff and wheat together, knowing that the gentlest of the hands will sift it, keeping what is worth keeping, and with a breath of kindness blow the rest away." There's a good way in terms of Christian relation to others. We also see that friends offer encouragement and help. We've all fallen down and needed that friend to lift us up. Sometimes people alienate others, and when they fall, nobody cares. And Ecclesiastes 4:10 reflects on the sadness of that. It says, "Pity the man who falls, and there's no one to help him up." Remember, we are called to be this kind of neighbor in every relationship, and especially to fellow believers. Well, we've seen these ethical exhortations given at the beginning of the chapter. Now Paul gives a real punch on the motivation toward Christian living. The motivation for this kind of living is an understanding and reflection on the mercy we have received from God in our salvation. In verses 3 and following, that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness of God and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but because of His own mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We see this dramatic statement in verses 3 and 4 given about what we were before we were Christians. We were slaves to these various lusts. Think about Jesus' statement in John 8:34, the one who sins is a slave to sin. Think about Ephesians 2:1, that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and we walk according to that deadness and the lust of the heart and the mind, flesh, and are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Here is the divine initiative, the divine action of God. We see the same thing here. We see the idea in verse 5, He saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness. It's not because of our good works, our pleasing personality, or the fact that we're smarter than someone else. But according to His own mercy, He saved us by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. We see the idea that we are hateful, hating one another, disobedient, enslaved to various passions. All of these things, and God saves us. God acts in His grace. We see also in this, especially an emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. The terms washing, regeneration, and renewal all refer to the singular spiritual work of the Holy Spirit causing us to be born again or made alive in Christ. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, gives a very good definition, good little quick, succinct definition of regeneration. He says, "Regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of new life is implanted in men. The governing disposition of the soul is made holy, and the first holy exercise of this new disposition is secured." Here it is, a work of the Holy Spirit that takes out the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, the way Ezekiel describes it in Ezekiel 36. The Holy Spirit was poured out by God the Father through the atoning sacrifice and work of Jesus Christ. The work of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in our salvation are beautifully combined in this statement. And the result is that we are justified by God's grace. Again, look at verse 7. "So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." It's been poured out richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we might be justified by His grace. J. Gresham Machen said, "To say that we are justified by faith is just another way of saying that we are not justified in the slightest measure by ourselves, but simply and solely by the one in whom faith is reposed." Evangelist George Needham was once asked to visit a certain rich man and socially prominent man. And upon arriving at the wealthy man's house, he found him to be very busy, and he apologized for the intrusion, but inquired, "Can I give you ask you a quick question?" He received the man's permission, and he asked him, he said, "Are you saved? You know for certain that you're going to heaven?" He said, "No, I really don't, but I'm trying to be a Christian." "How long have you been trying?" "Well, for 12 years. Edom said, "Well, permit me to say that I think you've been very foolish." The man was taken aback by the statement, and he said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "Well, you've been trying for so many years, yet you haven't succeeded in whatever your view of the Christian is. You need to quit trying and start trusting in Jesus as your Savior." They talked about it a little bit. The evangelist left the man's home. He wondered if the brief contact was really worthwhile. That evening, to his surprise, that man came to his evening service. His face reflected a look of peace and a joy that he hadn't seen earlier that day. And after the service, he came up to him and said, "You're right. Thought about what you said. I have indeed been wasting 12 years when what I really needed to do was simply rely and trust upon Jesus, the Savior's work." Charles Spurgeon made the statement that the greatest enemy to human souls is the self-righteous spirit which makes men look to themselves for salvation. This text strongly emphasizes the grace of God in our salvation, the divine initiative of God in bringing us to Jesus, the fact that we are saved only by God's grace and not in any way by our works. And the ethical commands which are given are ultimately based on the fact that we are called out of darkness, we belong to Christ, and that we are called to live in accordance with who we are as God's people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace we have received in Jesus. We thank you that we are justified by faith in Him alone. And even the faith by which we believe ultimately comes from your grace. We pray that as we consider living in a fallen world, surrounded by pressures against you and against your commands, that we would have a deep desire to obey you in every area, whether that means obeying a mundane law of the land, or that means being in disobedience to the law of the land in order to obey you. We pray that we would have good discernment, good biblical understanding of what you have commanded in Scripture, in order to make those decisions properly, and that our consciences will be informed by the Word of God. We pray that our lives as your people will be increasingly to your glory in the culture around us. We also pray for the needs associated in our church with people.